Let's take our Bibles and look together in Proverbs chapter 18. My text is verse 10 down to verse 21. I want to speak with you about the humanity of Christ. We know Christ to be God, and yet how vital was it that God should be made flesh? Because without the humanity of Christ, there would be no mediator. There would be no salvation. He came to represent in the flesh those that the Father had purposed to save from eternity. But it took the shedding of blood. God can't die. And it took a man to satisfy a holy God on behalf of men. I use that term generically, men and women, but human beings that are fallen in nature. And therefore, what Christ must needs have done to satisfy God's law and justice on behalf of fallen sinners, it had to be as a man. I know that many times people, and we ourselves are guilty, we take this book like the book of Proverbs that we're studying through, and we think, oh, these are little pearls of wisdom. But remember, Christ is that wisdom. And so as I was preparing this particular message, asking the Lord to point me to Christ, first of all, can't point others to one that you yourself do not know. And I will tell you, this matter of knowing Christ, being found in Him, it's not just a one-time act. Daily, I need that Christ be revealed in this heart again and again. Else, how could I preach Him for others? And so, as I was preparing, the Lord directed my heart and mind to just how Christ, the man, stands in contrast to fallen creatures, the man. He was tempted in all things like as we are, but yet without sin. If you want a picture of the perfect man, look no further than to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from Him, there is no perfect man. Even Solomon, writing these things, understood that his role as a king pointed to another that was greater than himself. And so as we read this, I would like us, by God's grace, to see just how our Lord Jesus Christ would have answered in His flesh every characteristic that we find described here, but in the perfect sense, as opposed to who we are as men. And I want to start back up at verse 10, because someone after the message last week pointed something out that as I looked at it and studied it, I saw this needs to be clarified. And that's in verse 10, where it says, He is the strong tower. See, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. So when you think about the tower and the name of the Lord, how is the name of the Lord manifest? It's in Him who is that strong tower. When you stop and think about a tower that's built, it has a foundation upon which the walls are built. And therefore, it is a strong tower because it actually has to do with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sinner's refuge, but Christ Himself. He is that strong city into which those that He draws run for refuge. But here's the part that was pointed out, and as I went back and began to look at it, I thought, because typically in poetry, Hebrew poetry, the second part explains the first, and the first explains the second. So where it says, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. That word righteous is in the singular. So you might think, well, that's talking about the righteous one for whom Christ came to save. But, and that is true. But the point that the Lord brought home to my heart is that word runneth. Christ is the forerunner. How is it that sinners such as we can run into this strong tower, and it's strong because of his attributes. When it says the name of the Lord, we're talking about God's justice. We're talking about his holiness. How could any of us by ourselves, as if the door was open and now we're running in, and Ali Ali Infree, whoever can make it, then okay, you made it. Who else? That's not it. When it says the righteous one runneth into it and is safe, that word safe means to be saved and delivered. Christ is that righteous one. Just like the first part of the verse declares the name of the Lord, every attribute of God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as the forerunner entering in, well, you say, well, what about those that he came to save? They enter in him. As the high priest has entered into the holiest of holies and answered every one of those attributes of God, that God might be just and justified, our salvation isn't in our running in, but in him, the forerunner, who has entered in, Hebrews says, beyond the veil of his flesh. So that's where the Lord began to direct my mind toward this important subject of the humanity of Christ. How important is it that Christ came, and just as a strong tower, that foundation was laid in him. There is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is Christ Jesus himself. And that foundation being laid in his perfect righteousness and obedience in his life and in his perfect sacrifice. This is a foundation. This tower has been built upon the blood sacrifice of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, the righteous one, as the forerunner, runneth into it. In other words, he had to satisfy every attribute of God and therefore is safe. Salvation is in him. And just like that high priest going into the holiest of holies, entered in on behalf of the people, their names being written on his breastplate. And when he would come out and raise his hands to bless the people, that was an indication that God had accepted that sacrifice, because he didn't enter in without blood, and that once a year. What's our evidence that this righteous one that ran into this tower ahead of us as the forerunner can now declare salvation? Well, it's going to be the fact that he not only died, but he rose again and set it on high. And so, what a beautiful picture. He is that strong tower in whom his people find refuge. So that's what directed my thoughts to this particular subject. And we're going to stop and pause for prayer here and then continue on as we continue this study. Let's look to the Lord. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clear revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we open this book, your word, once again, inspired by your Spirit, that our hearts and minds would be directed away from ourselves and away from just information, but to have Christ revealed in us through this word, that he might be exalted in our midst. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us your presence and your direction and your blessing. All for Christ's sake, in whose name I pray. Amen. I'll tell you, there's a wealth of information that were I to take each one of these particular characteristics in here, we probably have 12 different messages. But I did want us to look at this in the whole, and if the Lord directs, we'll come back to some of these. So in verse 10, that's what we see. Christ being that strong tower in whom his people find refuge. He being the forerunner, having entered in before us, and whereby his name, that is the name of Christ, all that he represents is that forerunner, having entered in beforehand, are saved. If you look in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, Here again, there are so many that abuse and misuse the scriptures because their view of salvation has to do with how they enter in and what they must do. So if you look in Joel, Amos, Obadiah, in the Old Testament, in chapter 2 and verse 32, and this is a scripture that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when he explained the outpouring of the Spirit there in Jerusalem as being the evidence that Christ came, died, rose again, ascended on high, and God had declared his Son then to be the Christ. That's the forerunner. That's how he entered in. And how any enter in, their names being written on his breastplate. And here in Joel chapter 2, again, many people interpret this to be something that's going to happen toward the end times, and yet Joel, or Peter, very clearly in Acts chapter 2 explained that this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. What did he speak of when he said there in Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. He's not saying he's going to pour it out on every single person in the world, but all flesh in the sense of ethnically, Jew and Gentile. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. There was represented there people from around the world that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover and remained for the Feast of the Pentecost. And God caused his spirit to be poured out and the sons and daughters to prophesy. What did they prophesy? They weren't foretelling the future. They were declaring the glory of God in Christ. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants, upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. Talks about young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. It has to do with the revelation of Christ, whereby their spirit is opened up to see the fulfillment of the scriptures in the Lord Jesus Christ. To see him as that fulfillment of that which to that point had been as if it were an unfulfilled dream, a vision yet to be accomplished. And now he's showing that it was accomplished. And he said, I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. It says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. These wonders in the heavens and the blood and the fire and the pillars of smoke is a way of describing what the Lord Jesus Christ would have endured on the cross. God's wrath being poured out upon him. And the sun being turned to darkness. Think of when Christ hung on that cross. All became darkness in the middle of the day. And the moon into blood. Some talk about there having been what they call a blood moon today, but an eclipse, whereby at that particular time, and some have taken the time to go back and actually look at the day of Christ's crucifixion and confirm, yes, there was such an eclipse that day. This was God doing his work, wonders in the sight. This wasn't normal. But it says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. When he's describing that great and terrible day of the Lord that should come, it could be describing just as well Christ's death on that cross. What a great and terrible day it was that this God-man should hereby lay down his life in order to satisfy a holy God. Therein was the entering in of the forerunner into this strong tower. I will tell you, a tower too great for man to even consider entering in. Who am I that I should ever think that I could stand in the presence of a holy God? And yet he entered in, the forerunner, and is safe. When it says it's safe, it means God had approved and accepted, and the proof is he raised him from the grave. Now, also in verse 31, it could be a reference to the total destruction of Jerusalem, which would come within a generation that Christ himself spoke of when he was going to the cross and those women were weeping. For him, he said, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves because your house is left to you desolate. So Joel is describing here many years beforehand what should come to pass. When God would send his Son in the flesh to accomplish that salvation for his people. Just like the high priest entering into the holiest of holies, and the people stood aside and they saw the smoke rising from the sacrifices. But until that high priest would appear and come out and bless the people, they didn't know whether the high priest was saved. They wouldn't know whether they were saved. Had Christ come and simply died and not risen again, we wouldn't know whether or not God had indeed accepted that sacrifice that he came to accomplish. But the proof is he did. And in the book of Acts, the pouring out of the Spirit upon those that were there, and not only there, but that Spirit continuing to reveal Christ throughout the world today, that's the proof that indeed that forerunner is safe. He's seated in the heavens, and he ever lives to intercede on behalf of his people. And that's why verse 32, this is where people pervert it, because it says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Oh, how modern day preachers love that word. Well, if you'll just call on the name of the Lord, if you'll just make that decision for him, if you'll just walk an aisle, say a prayer, bow your head, raise your hand, it's all up to man. That's not what this is saying. I've told you before that if you study through in your concordance that word to call on the name of the Lord, it means to worship the Lord in truth. Just like Abel, when it says there that they began to call on the name of the Lord back in Genesis. It means to worship God through the Lamb. That's what distinguished Abel from Cain. It was in the blood sacrifice. That's what is the distinguishing factor between those who are the Lord's and those who aren't. It's that death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his sacrifice. It's what he accomplished on that great and terrible day of the Lord. Whereby later, you realize Christ came again in 70 AD. I like to tell people that. And they're like, oh, what do you mean he came again in 70 AD? Well, he came for the destruction of Jerusalem. Read Matthew 24, read Luke 23, and you'll see that it speaks of him coming in clouds of glory on that great and terrible day when he destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed that temple. And to this day, that temple remains unbuilt, and it will be always. There's no way that God's ever going to put his favor upon an old temple that has been fulfilled in Christ and now somehow reinstore all these sacrifices and priesthood, like you hear people talking about, and that day when the final day and 1,000-year reign, and there's going to be a temple, and everybody's going to be rushing to physical Jerusalem. That's blasphemy. That's finished. It's accomplished. Here it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, that's talking about when it says whosoever, it's not just anybody. Whosoever, whether Jew or Gentile, worships God in the sacrifice shall be delivered. There is no deliverance apart from this God-man who is that strong tower who has entered in himself and his people in him. And the Lord separates them out to worship God in this way. And you can see how this is tied to Christ's work because it says in verse 32, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. It's not talking about deliverance in the physical Jerusalem or the physical Mount Zion, but it's what was accomplished there. This is that Mount Moriah, of which Abraham many years previous said, we go to worship the Lord. And he took his only begotten son up on that mountain. It's a picture of Christ and his father in Abraham to offer up his son. But the Lord stayed his hand rather than to kill his son. That was reserved for many years later, where on that very spot, a lot of people don't realize that, but Mount Moriah is actually where the Temple of Solomon was built many years later. And it was outside the gates of that city that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was offered up. That's what Joel is speaking of here. See, these prophets of the Old Testament, they weren't just prophesying events and seasons and times. They were declaring the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said. The Spirit of Christ that was in them foretold the suffering that he should suffer and the glory that should follow. So when we read Joel or we read Solomon or whatever portion of Scripture, our eyes need to be open to Christ. He is the deliverer. It's not looking to a physical Jerusalem for deliverance. It's looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, as the verse continues, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. A lot of people stop up at the whosoever. They love to stop there. Whosoever. Now, whosoever shall call is because it's the they are of the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's the only way that any of us can know him in truth. So we see the importance of Christ's humanity as that God-man. And him being that strong tower, and he being the forerunner, there in verse 10, by which not only Christ himself is safe. In other words, he came to accomplish the will of his Father. How do we know that the Father was satisfied? Because he rose again and is ascended on high, and he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And secondly, here in verse 11, it speaks of the rich man's wealth being a strong city, and as an high wall, his own conceit. Again, it's speaking of rich men and their wealth as men being what makes them strong. And that word there when it says, as in high wall, it is in his own conceit. That's describing men in their own esteem who trust their riches. And yet, as you look at the contrast with Christ, because he had to be a man of wealth. When it talks about him coming to work out this salvation, he had to answer every one of the attributes of God, which in the scriptures describe in him as all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think of Boaz that is described there in the book of Ruth as a man of wealth. He had to be able to answer every demand in order to deliver one such as Ruth. So here, by way of contrast to men who make their wealth to be their strong city, and that being their refuge, and yet by contrast, they trust in their own riches. But what about Christ? See, every one of these, Christ had to answer in truth. And as a man, he is that man of true wealth. We never need to doubt that in Christ is everything that the sinner needs to answer to a holy God and to be declared righteous and just in him. Like a high wall concerning men. Men hide behind their riches and do so in their own esteem. They have their own conceit, is the way the word is put there. But the Lord Jesus Christ did nothing for himself. Everything he did as the man of wealth, he did for the honor and glory of his Father. And so great is that wealth. I think about what righteousness, there's an aspect of his wealth, what righteousness it took in order for him to be the Savior. Well, he had to answer every jot and tittle of God's law and justice, that God might be justified. But also you think about his grace. How many times in our own flesh do we begin to wonder, well, I wonder if the Lord could save a wretch like me. Well, the wealth of his grace is that wealth as a strong city that none can penetrate, none can enter in. And while men use their wealth as a high wall in their own conceit, our Lord Jesus Christ did nothing for himself but for the satisfaction of his Father. He did everything he did for his Father. And was it good enough? Was it strong enough? Is it a, just like the strong tower in verse 10, is this rich man's wealth, any rich man's wealth is temporary. Sooner or later, it's going to come down. That's man. But what about the God-man? We're talking about a wealth that can never be taken away, and as a strong city, the Lord in his wisdom, the Lord in his righteousness, the Lord in his grace is not to be compared even with the strongest of men's wealth. Men's wealth will not stand them in the final day. There's none that can, no matter how much they offer unto the Lord, that could ever provide a satisfaction to holy God, but Christ did. So again, by contrast here, God revealing concerning his Son that he is that man of wealth in whom we trust. But thirdly, down here in verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Our Lord, in contrast to men, men go around boasting of themselves, boasting of their power, boasting of who they are before him. But by way of contrast, our Lord never boasted, even though he was God in the flesh. We don't find him ever flaunting himself above others just to gain men's favor. No, he came in complete submission to the will of his Father. In fact, when it says there in verse 12, and before honor is humility, think about what our Lord endured in order to have that honor, to be called the Savior, the Redeemer, the Justifier. It took him humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Haughty men are those that think themselves somewhat in their pride. Self-exaltation is the way to destruction. That's what it says there. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. There are going to be many, our Lord said in that day, that will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in that name? Have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not done many mighty works in thy name? There's that pride, that haughtiness. People talk about how much they've served the Lord. But such way of thinking is the way of destruction, because it says before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. A lot of people, presumptuous that somehow they're going to enter in, and when they get to the gates are just going to swing open for them based on their service to God. But that's the way of destruction. What's the way of salvation? There it says, before honor is humility. Our Lord humbled himself. Paul wrote that to the Philippians. He became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you what, even as God is pleased to do a work of grace in our hearts, that grace humbles. It doesn't make proud. You don't need the grace of God to make you proud. We are by nature. But that same spirit that was in Christ that caused him to be humbled before his Father is that spirit that he gives to those that Christ came to save. And even as it says here, before honor is humility. I'll tell you this, if there's any place for a sinner such as I am there in glory, it's certainly not due to anything in myself. It's not even in how I'm humbling myself. It's how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But as the God-man, that was the way of salvation that God purposed. Even though he was the God-man, yet he humbled himself in order for God the Father to honor him and to glorify him. Then, fourthly, as we go on and see, again, this is the reason God was made flesh. This is the reason that he came in this world. In verse 13, it says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Think of men in their wisdom that will answer a matter even before hearing it because they believe they got the answer. Not our Lord. This is an amazing thing when you consider how our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He wasn't just, even though he had all wisdom, yet the scriptures say that he grew in wisdom and knowledge as a man. And therefore, when he spoke as God's representative in the flesh, God in the flesh. And he never answered a matter before hearing it. In other words, every step on his earthly journey, he had to answer not only in word, but in thought, because it required that that law be satisfied, not just in word, but in the spirit of it. You want a picture of a wise man? Look how Christ answered every matter. Not only how he answered men who sought to ensnare him, but how he is the answer before God the Father. And therein we see his wisdom, in that he answered according to what God required. Otherwise, it says here in verse 13, it's folly and shame unto him. People have to retract. They make strong statements and then they have to pull back and retract. Our Lord never did that as a man. Everything he spoke with finality. That's why we trust him. So it is to believe on him. It's to believe him as the word and being trustworthy before the Father. His ears were opened unto the will of the Father. In fact, if you look in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6, that's exactly the language that we find used here in Scripture concerning Christ's obedience. It's like with our children, you know, we ask them, did you hear me? Well, you can hear with physical ears and still never act on what you've heard. Our Lord never did that. Here in Psalm 40 and verse 6, we see sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. In other words, this way of wisdom and satisfaction would be worked out not through the physical sacrifices of bulls and goats. Blood of bulls and goats can't put away sin. And that's not what God required. You say, well, why did he require those in the Old Testament? They were a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk to any engineer. First they do a prototype. And then comes the product based on that prototype being tested. I don't mean to compare Christ to a prototype, but that's what the types and pictures and prophecies and promises of the Old Testament were. They were forward-looking, but there wasn't any salvation in them. Just like an engineer, just because he has the prototype and the plan all laid out with all the detail, can say, okay, now the car is built or whatever. No, it has to be built based on that prototype. And this is what the scriptures were saying, that sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. But look at here, mine ears hast thou opened. This is speaking of Christ, the willing servant. In fact, when in the Old Testament, the bond servant would take and have his ear bored out of commitment to that master. That's the picture here of Christ, the bondservant, whose ears had been opened. It was the boring of the ear, the opening of the ear in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. In other words, those were the pictures, but that wasn't the salvation. Look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the body of the book, it is written to me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. There's Christ again, the forerunner. There he is as the God-man before the Father. And it was necessary that he come. He said, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. What was Christ preaching? These are Christ's words that we read about over in the New Testament. Well, he preached himself as that righteousness. Not just a theoretic righteousness, but a righteousness that he came and earned and established. And upon completion of his work there at the cross, God imputed once for all. And the great congregation is that great number of people for whom he came. Again, as the God-man, the one for whom his ears were opened to the satisfaction of God the Father. He says, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. There's the answer. He spoke as it answered to God's justice. He did not hold back. But neither was he just speaking to speak. Every part of his work had to be to the satisfaction of God the Father. He said, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared. That's what Christ was doing. He wasn't speaking in folly. He wasn't just speaking to speak. He that answers the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. That's why when we go back and read the words of Christ, we read of one who, when he spoke, it was to answer on behalf of that people he came to save, that law and justice of God. Like I said, there's so much here that we need to consider. And I pray the Lord will enable us to come back and weigh these things. Come back here to Proverbs 18 and verse 14, where he says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? It says the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. It's talking about being in the weakness of this flesh. And how it is that one, even though in the flesh is suffering, yet the spirit within him sustains him in his infirmity. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the sin bearer and all that he bore as that sin bearer. It was the spirit within him. We're talking about the spirit of God within him that sustained him. Had he not had that spirit of God, he could not have borne up under what God himself had laid upon him to accomplish. I know we quickly, hastily speak of him as being the sin bearer, but think about what he bore. And that had he been a mere man, he would not have been able to endure. Think about yourself, just as an example. We can't even bear up under our own infirmities whenever the Lord lays an affliction upon us. We're brought low. We can't even represent ourselves before a holy God based upon our infirmities. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ coming, stop and think about him as the God-man and the spirit that was in him sustaining his infirmity. It says infirmity. It doesn't mean infirmity due to sin. He had no sin. And yet, bearing the infirmity of that people, God sent him to save. Had in any way that spirit of God in him not been in him, there would have been no way for him to have borne up under. Such was the state of humility and humiliation which God the Father put him. I know we kind of shrug the shoulder and say, well, he was God, so he was going to succeed regardless. That's not how the scriptures present it. Though he were a son, the writer to the Hebrews says, yet learned he obedience. By what? The things that he suffered. That's why I can never take for granted this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man and the sufferings that he endured for such a wretch as I am. I thank God that in spite of all that men attempted to do unto him, his spirit was never broken. That's what it says, a wounded spirit, who can bear? If there was any kind of deficiency in our Lord Jesus Christ as a God-man, there wouldn't be salvation. And that's why in our infirmities, we look to him and we find comfort and help in him because he's the one that was born up. Scriptures say he was given the spirit without measure. He endured all of this temptation, yet without sin, without even doubting one instant. That's why the scriptures speak of us being justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's that faith, him being the Savior, him being the Redeemer, him being the substitute. It's thereby that we as sinners, who could never bear up, we find hope and we find help. Well, there's a lot more in this portion of scripture. Let's continue to read on, and Lord willing, we'll continue on in this portion the next time.